is from two places. Isaiah, you can follow along in your Bibles in the pew, or you can watch on the screen. But I'm going to read it from the Message, which is a more modern translation from the Greek. So it might be a little different than what you're seeing on the screen. But Isaiah 53, 1 through 6, and Matthew 20, verse 20 through 34. Isaiah, who believes what we've heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant in a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on and passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him, though we thought he was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for his own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him, our sins. He took the punishment, and that made us whole. Through his bruises, we get healed. We're all like sheep who've wandered off and gotten lost. We've all done our own thing, gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong, on him. On him. And then from Matthew, chapter 20, verse 20 through 34. It was about that time that the mother of the Zebedee brothers, with her two sons, came with her two sons and knelt before Jesus with a request. What do you want? Jesus asked. She said, give your word that these two sons of mine will be awarded the highest place of honor in your kingdom, one at your right hand, one at your left hand. Jesus responded, you have no idea what you're asking. And he said to James and John, are you capable of drinking the cup that I'm about to drink? They said, sure, why not? Jesus said, come to think of it, you are going to drink my cup. But as to awarding places of honor, that's not my business. My Father is taking care of that. When the 10 others heard about this, they lost their tempers, thoroughly disgusted with the two brothers. So Jesus got them together to settle things down. He said, you've observed how godless rulers throw their weight around, how quickly a little power goes to their head. It's not going to be that way with you. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. That is what the Son of Man has done. He came to serve, not be served, and then to give away his life in exchange for the many who are held hostage. As they were leaving Jericho, a huge crowd followed. Suddenly, they came upon two blind men sitting alongside the road. When they heard it was Jesus passing, they cried out, Master, have mercy on us, mercy, Son of David. The crowd tried to hush them up, but they got all the louder, crying, Master, have mercy on us, mercy, Son of David. Jesus stopped and called over, what do you want from me? They said, Master, we want our eyes opened. We want to see. Deeply moved, Jesus touched their eyes. They had their sight back that very instant and joined the procession. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Would you pray with me, please? Dear Lord, may the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I first of all wanted to just thank this congregation for your support of Anchor Point Counseling Ministry, where I'm the director, and I wanted to point out to you that we have a number of people that have been involved heavily with our ministry. Brian Gongaware has been on our board, past president, current leader of our governance committee. Dick Bruckman, who is in sunshiny Florida right now for the next 3 months. He's also on our board, has been our treasurer for 47 years. And they have had a numerous amount of people on this in this church that have been on our board and who have supported Anchor Point privately as well as this church supporting it as a local mission. We We serve about 175 families a month at Anchor Point, and we currently have 58 kids in tutoring, first grade through senior in high school. And we also do parent education programs around a lot of different topics that are affecting parents and their and the knowledge and skills they need to have to raise kids in this very confusing and temptational, if that's a word, world. So this church has been an instrumental church. I have felt tremendous support for this church from Anchor Point, for being the director there, and I've enjoyed it immensely. So I just want to thank this church so very much on behalf of myself and on behalf of our board of directors and, of course, the people who receive our services. I wanted to start out this morning by talking about the fact that I believe that the Christian life is a very difficult life to live. I have always thought this even before I became a Christian at the age of 16. It's a demanding lifestyle, and it requires much of us. Recently, I read another book by one of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, a Catholic priest, and a person very attuned to spiritual direction in people's lives and written much on spiritual direction and the growth of our spiritual life and how we are formed spiritually. And the title of this book was, Can You Drink the Cup? Once again, the challenge of the Christian faith was made very clear to me. Can you drink the cup of sorrows as Jesus did? So what does this mean in our everyday common life experience for the Christian person? Nouwen says that the cup of sorrow is also the cup of joy. Sounding a little better to you? It did to me as I read on and on. Let me explain. 28 years ago, I worked as a medical social worker at the Spina Bifida Association of Western PA. I worked with hundreds of kids who had spina bifida. Spina bifida means open spine. If your spine is open at birth, this is very dangerous, as your nerves are exposed and it can result in numerous disabilities, such as being unable to walk, hydrocephalus, other potential paralysis, disfigurement, and a lack of intellectual abilities. Spina bifida is pronounced in the Western Pennsylvania area for some reason. There were around 400 kids being treated at West Penn Hospital at that time, and my job was to visit these kids during the family clinic checkups and when they were hospitalized for ongoing surgeries that many of them needed. I was also responsible for meeting newborn families right after they were told by the doctor that their child was born with spina bifida. These were difficult meetings, to say the least. Families were headed into the unknown regarding their child's future capabilities. So I experienced being with people in their suffering quite often when I worked as a medical social worker. Nouwen says that drinking the cup is to suffer with those who are suffering. He says that was what Christ is asking each of us to do. He's asking us to suffer with those who are suffering. Well, a few years later, I worked at the same hospital, West Penn, as a part-time chaplain in their clinical pastoral education program. I was assigned to the burn unit as a chaplain. Now, burns are some of the most physical pain a person will experience in their life. Burns will also leave us permanently disfigured. So the emotional pain can exist for a lifetime. Being a burn unit chaplain was also a difficult experience, as I daily met with individuals who were recovering from their burns and who often were in agonizing pain as I visited them. There certainly were times when I would visit and was told to come back because the patient was in no mood to talk because of their level of pain, both physical and emotional. So I experienced being with people in their suffering when I was a burn unit chaplain. When I was in seminary in Philadelphia, I did one unit of CPE at the Haverford State Mental Hospital. In that setting, four of us seminarians were to visit with the patients on the ward and enter into conversations with them. We were to write up these conversations in what is called a verbatim, a word-for-word remembering of what was discussed between us as a chaplain and the mentally ill patient. Those verbatims were some of the most bizarre discussions I have ever had with people in my life. We did not know what we were doing, nor what we were to do with these patients as seminary students. They made absolutely no sense, and they often live in unreality, being psychotic, as most of them were. It was a most uncomfortable time being on the floor with the patients at the beginning. As time went on, though, they would look forward to a visit, and so would I. I still did not know how to minister to them, but my affection for them grew, as did their affection for me. Life is like that. However, there was a mystical, unexplainable joy experienced in those very unusual visits and in those very unusual relationships. Then it became crystal clear to me. Our role as chaplains was to care. And we had the time and the goal of just being with the patients. Unlike the nurses and doctors, we could just shoot the breeze with them, as crazy as shooting the breeze with them was. We were a compassionate presence. Most of them were harmless. A few would have angry outbursts now and then. It was, and it still is difficult to experience and understand severe mental illness. Senator Rubio. My nephew is a paranoid schizophrenic, and in a state hospital in New Jersey, it is difficult to visit him, but it is an important visit to make. So I experienced being with severe mentally ill people in their suffering as a chaplain during my seminary years. But looking back, I think I knew what was involved when I finally made the decision to become a Christian and believe in Christ as my needed Savior. I had good role models who were caring people at my church. I knew people who visited World War II veterans and Korean War veterans with amputated legs and arms, with their anger, with their mental illness from being tortured, for people who had deep sadnesses. They visited them at the local VA hospital, which was next to our church growing up. One of these people was my mom. I knew several men who I looked up to, and our youth minister who held a Bible study every Thursday night with inner-city juvenile delinquent boys at Bonnie Bray Home, which was near our church as well. These were inner-city kids from Newark, New Jersey, a pretty tough town, as Ed would probably realize, being a New Jerseyite. Our school would play this school in basketball, and their players would always try and start fights and intimidate us. But I would eventually join these men after becoming a Christian and help lead the Bible study. I eventually would work at this home as a house parent directly after graduating from college. See, I knew people who went into Newark, New Jersey, again, a rather dangerous city, to volunteer at a drop-in center. I would talk to the missionaries that our church supported from Uganda and heard their stories of incredible poverty and their desire to share the Christian faith with people thousands of miles away from home. And I wondered how these missionaries ended up doing such difficult work. I was very curious. So I believe I knew in my early teens that Christianity was somehow a call to be like Jesus and to live out how he talked about being a servant and, in fact, becoming even a suffering servant. I certainly did not understand all the theology at that time, but I knew God was working on me, in my heart, and on my mind. Was Christianity a call to enter a very difficult life? Would it mean no more fun than becoming ultra serious? What would I be getting into? It took me from the age of 13 to the age of 16 to think through this very important and what I perceived, and rightly so, a life-changing decision. Quite frankly, Christianity intimidated me. It should have. It still does. It is a demanding call. I did not understand the depth of it all way back then, in the days of my youth, my teenage years. Nor do I now, quite frankly. Maybe a little more. When one is a youth, one does not know that suffering is inevitably a significant part of the human condition. In our youth, we are seeking anything but the acknowledgement that there is suffering all around us. In the suffering of others, we experience the human condition. In our own suffering, we experience our own human condition. In the Isaiah passage that Ed read, we once again are reminded of Christ's suffering for each of us on the cross. He suffers for us, and it is by his wounds that we are healed. It is by his wounds that we are saved. Salvation means a healing. He is the wounded healer, and he teaches each of us to become wounded healers in the lives of others as we live out our days. I was talking with the very talkative Dave Spence several weeks ago. If you want to have a good conversation about anything for a long time, where's Dave? Talk with Dave. He's the man. But Dave has a very intense heart about him. And we were discussing the topic of suffering. It's not a topic we all like to talk about. But Dave has read much that was written by Viktor Frankl during his graduate school days. Frankl was a psychiatrist who survived the Nazi concentration camps in World War II. One of his most famous books is entitled Man's Search for Meaning. Dave informed me of one of the quotes in the book that stood out for Dave and has meant a great deal for him. The quote that Dave shared is, "Suffering ceases to be suffering the moment you find its meaning." I'm going to try and say a little bit more, but you probably want to talk to Dave after church because he'll tell you a lot. Christ calls each of us to be a suffering servant as we reach out to those who are suffering in our community. A suffering servant feels the pain of those whom they serve. They do not run from it, nor hide from it. They remain a compassionate presence. I failed at suffering. I got an F. I was going from basic chaplaincy to advanced chaplaincy at West Penn Hospital, and I went before a board, and I thought I was going to breeze in and get advanced certification. And they rejected me because they felt I didn't really understand the concept of suffering. And I was pretty ticked. But it was my ego that was getting in the way of that. I think they were right. I think I hid from suffering. I think I was afraid to be around people. I still am. It's hard for me. I think we all have a certain amount of denial that's probably healthy to some extent, but unhealthy when it's carried too far, because we need to be with people. So in that failing, I learned a lot. Failures can be like that if we can learn from them. But once again, I knew this is what Jesus was about when I was in high school, and I warned myself not to get too involved. I knew this is how Jesus would work on me as I experienced how he had changed people in my church into being such a caring, compassionate presence, particularly a Sunday school teacher that helped me and other people in the church who I looked up to. I knew it was going to be hard and uncomfortable. I knew I was filled with reluctance regarding making the decision to be saved and become a believer in the salvific power of Jesus Christ. But I also knew the people who were serving others, and these were good people, and they were basically joyful people, except my mom. It's funny. I'm just kidding. I am still working through the issue of being uncomfortable amidst being with people who are suffering and experiencing pain in their lives. But as I have come to better understand Jesus' call to each of us, I realize it's not about my comfort level. It's not about our comfort level. It's about being called a servant, as Ed talked to the kids about. It may at times be a reluctant servant, Well, rather, I may at times be a reluctant servant. Maybe you at times are a reluctant servant. But I know there is an ongoing call. We all know that. I'm reminded of a story that fits what I'm trying to say more eloquently. It was told by Reverend William Williamon, previously the dean of the chapel at Duke University for over 20 years, and now presently the Methodist bishop of Birmingham, Alabama. He writes, "One of my churches feeds over 100 homeless people every morning in Birmingham. The other day, on my way to breakfast with them, I stuck my head in the church's kitchen and recognized a man that I had met a few weeks before. I was surprised to see him, for I knew he was a member of one of our more affluent suburban churches. There he was, washing dishes for homeless people. I spoke to him and said, 'Glad to see you here. Have you always enjoyed working with homeless people?' He said, 'Who told you I enjoyed working with homeless people? Have you met any of those people? A lot of them are crazy, and that's why they're homeless.' Taken aback by his reply, I persisted, 'But how then did you get here, washing dishes at 7 in the morning for a bunch of homeless people?' He looked at me from his dishwater, and he said, 'I got put here by Jesus. That's how. How did you get where you are?'" I've told you about some of my experiences of dealing with the sufferings of others in my life. All of these experiences have been difficult. But there was also an unexplainable, deep inner joy. I am not a sadist. There was an unexplainable, deep inner joy amidst these experiences. We are all called to be a compassionate presence for others in their suffering and pain by life circumstances. These experiences, when they occur, are difficult, I believe, for all of us. However, Christ calls us to be a compassionate presence on an everyday basis in all our dealings with people. Do you see why I'm saying how difficult being a Christian is? Our call as the Christian community is a countercultural call. Just like the mother of Zebedee, who wanted her sons to be elevated to places of importance and honor in the kingdom, our current culture prioritizes individual success, individual prestige, individual power above communal commitment, sacrifice, and love. In contrast, the scriptures teach us to be a servant first, a wounded healer, and a compassionate presence to all, as Christ has instructed. Christ asks us daily, "Can you drink the cup? Will you live the way I have commanded you?" Prioritizing the other over being a self-preoccupied person, as our American culture has deceptively educated us to be. Christ asks us, "Can you drink the cup? Will you expose yourself to the suffering and pain of this world? Will you visit the imprisoned? Will you feed the hungry? Will you take care of the poor so that Christ's love can be experienced by all? Will you love your neighbor? Will you love your adversary? Will you love your husband, your wife?" Just kidding. No, I'm not kidding. Your fellow parishioners, your friends, your children, those whom you work with. It's a big list, folks. Will you care for them when you don't want to, when you don't like them? Christ teaches us that in drinking a cup, that in experiencing the sorrows of life, others and our own, it is only then that we can experience true joy. It is in living in these inevitable and contrasting experiences of life that itself is the full celebration of being human. You see, our humanness means we are all full of vulnerabilities. like it or not. It is in experiencing our humanness that we discover our need for Christ, for a Savior, for a healer. This is real joy. This is the deep inner joy of the Christian faith. Nouwen states at the end of his book, as we drink the cup that Jesus drank, but we also drink our cup. That is the great mystery of the Eucharist. The cup of Jesus, filled with his life, poured out for us and for all people. And likewise, our cup, filled with our own blood, poured out for Christ and for others, have become one cup. Together, when we drink that cup as Jesus drank it, we are transformed into the body of the living Christ, a mystical union, always dying and always rising for the salvation of the world. I have struggled, and I continue to do so, and maybe you have too, with my ongoing attempts at living out my Christian faith over the years, because it is so demanding. However, I have rejoiced in being a Christian because of the inner joy and peace that Christ has mysteriously provided in my life amidst the unavoidable struggles and sorrows in my life. There is joyfulness because Christ and his teachings have given my life meaning and purpose, have made sense out of this life by him being the wounded healer and a compassionate presence. He is the great comforter amidst the ongoing difficult battle. A quote by Willimon again captures how challenging the Christian faith really is in this world and in our society in particular. He states, "Once I lamented the small proportion of students who attended our services at Duke University Chapel. A student then comforted me. He said, 'Go easy on yourself. Your message is against just about everything we're giving our lives to around here. Students have enough sense to know that following Jesus could only make our lives more difficult. I'm amazed that you have so many who show up.'" "Smart young man, that one," said Willimon. Amen.